The headlines: Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2050 nuclear deal will meet in Vienna to wrap up the latest round of talks on reviving the accord. Israel pushes ahead with its much-criticized demolition policy, destroying Palestinian commercial facilities near occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds. And the African Union suspends Mali from the bloc and threatens it with sanctions after a second military coup in the country in 9 months. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2050 nuclear deal are set to wrap up their latest round of talks aimed at reviving the accord. The delegations taking part in the negotiations are scheduled to return to their respective capitals after Wednesday's meeting in Vienna. It's not clear when the parties will reconvene for follow-up talks. Iran's deputy foreign minister and lead negotiator has expressed hope that the remaining differences could be resolved. However, Abbas Araghchi said Tehran will not give in on issues it considers as key. Iran has said it will only reverse its remedial measures once the U.S. fully removes all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled since unilaterally withdrawing from the nuclear agreement in 2018. Homa Lesky joins us now from Vienna with more. Homa, what can you tell us about this latest round of talks?
We're going to have another joint commission session in a few hours here. We're hearing in various reports about 7:30 in the afternoon, local time. But already, of course, ahead of that joint commission session, which will be a roundup of the talks, negotiations are taking place between different parties. Earlier, we had a meeting between the Iranian delegation here and the Russian team, and discussions were held, described as very productive and good by the Russian ambassador who's in these talks. And also the Russian ambassador, Mikhail Odyanov, also gave a tweet saying that the areas of disagreement have been reduced significantly. If I can quote him here, saying that the remaining issues are, in his words, rather complicated. A very creative and responsible approach is needed to resolve them. We also had comments being made by Mr. Araghchi, the head of Iran's delegation and deputy foreign minister, and he said that there were still disagreements remaining, but that everyone believed in these talks that these issues can be resolved. He said, of course, that following this joint commission session, the sides have decided to go back to their capitals for further consultations, and the plan is that they are going to return. So there was this speculation that this could be the final round of talks, but it looks like they still need additional time, as the Russian ambassador put it, saying that although agreements have been made in some areas, nothing is agreed upon until everything is agreed on. So he said that everyone is trying to be cautious in their assessments of the situation, and that the final solution, in his words, are close, but additional time is required. And of course, these disagreements, as far as we know, although officially the sides try not to go into them, because these negotiations are underway and these are sensitive issues, we are hearing, of course, that the issue of disagreements, as have been said from the beginning of these negotiations, is first of all the demand that Iran is making, and it's been standing firm on its demand that it wants all of the U.S. sanctions to be removed, including the sanctions imposed additionally under the previous U.S. administration, those relabeled under other labels like terrorism or human rights, but that are affecting economic ties with Iran, and also asking the U.S. To allow for these sanctions lifting to be verified. So this would require time. So Iran saying that it will only go back to full compliance after the sanctions lifting is verified. It looks like these are among some of the issues that are the remaining sticking points. Are we close to an agreement? Nobody can say. It looks like some serious political decisions still need to be made, so the sides are going to go back to their capitals once this joint commission meeting ends tonight, and then we'll probably see them come back to continue these negotiations in Vienna.
All right, thanks a lot, Homa Lesky, joining us from Vienna. Elsewhere, Israeli forces have demolished more Palestinian structures in the occupied West Bank. Palestinian media say bulldozers accompanied by troops have flattened commercial facilities in the town of Hizma, northeast of Jerusalem, Al-Quds. This is the latest in Israel's long-running campaign of demolishing Palestinian homes and properties. On Monday, Israeli forces razed to the ground several homes near Hebron, also known as Al-Khalil. Such violations are usually committed under the pretext that the structures have no construction permit. Israel is also pressing ahead with its settlement expansion policy in the West Bank in defiance of international outcry. Authorities have set in motion a project to build 350 settler units near Ramallah. The settlements are illegal under international law. Political expert Saad Nimr says Israel is pressing ahead with its expansionist policy to grab more Palestinian land before an international action halts it.
The settlers, as well as the government, took a kind of a step forward towards enlarging existing settlements and also to build new settlements and to demolish Palestinian houses and Palestinian facilities all over the West Bank. The settlers now are thinking that though the new administration in America came and they don't support them that much, but they want to grab as much time as they could before there will be a kind of an international stand against the settlers. So they are trying to fight the time and try to take the time that is necessary for them to build as much settlements as they are. Now we have these 350 units going to be added to the settlement near Ramallah, Beit El, also enlarging lots of other settlements around and declaring building more settlements in Beit Lahem area and even in Jerusalem.
Israel has repeatedly claimed its recent airstrikes on the Gaza Strip targeted resistance groups and military sites, but reports on the ground contradict such a claim. A correspondent in Gaza, Ruba Shabat, has conducted an interview with a survivor of the Israeli attacks who lost 30 members of her family. Here's more.
After the Israeli airstrike hit Al-Kolak family building in the Gaza Strip, Zainab Al-Kolak was rescued by the civil defense after spending 12 hours under the rubble of her home. Zainab survived, but at least 30 members of her family were killed by the Israeli raid in the latest escalation against Gaza. After repeated failures to extricate her from the rubble, rescue workers finally saved Zainab Al-Kolak, a 22-year-old Palestinian woman who lost her family members in an Israeli airstrike on their house in the Gaza Strip.
We all gathered in a room watching news, and I was using my phone. We heard two missiles hitting somewhere really close. We heard bombing before, but this one was different, and the home was shaking. We got really scared, and we even forgot to take our bags of important things that we prepared for any possible bombing. My mom and my only sister were next to me. The last thing I remember was everyone scared and didn't know what was happening. The roof fell on our heads. In less than a second, I found myself under the rubble.
Stuck under the rubble, Zainab used her cell phone and called the Gaza Ambulance Service, hoping they could help her and save her family. But it took hours until they saved her from the rubble because Israeli regime destroyed the main roads leading to her home and the hospital.
I was holding my phone while trapped under the rubble. The voices of my mom and sister just disappeared, and I started to call people. I don't know how I remembered the numbers of civil defense. I called them, but they couldn't reach me. I started to call my friends, Shaima and Fatima, but I wasn't able to tell them I was under the rubble. I spent 12 hours there. I just imagined that when I called the civil defense, they would save us fast, but it took long to reach us, and eventually I lost the hope to stay alive.
Zainab, who studies English literature and is interested in arts, expressed that no words can describe her feeling of losing her family. While Zainab's father is still at hospital receiving treatment, Zainab is now worried about her new burdens and responsibilities after losing her mother.
This is not the first time Israel has done such a massacre. We lived our lives just between one war and another. We thought we were safe, but no one is. They hit us with no prior notice. We were a big family, and now I can count us on one hand. I used to be a normal student, and now I have millions of things to take care of as life throws me in the middle of everything.
Zainab and her family members are not the only victims of the Israeli attacks. 11 days of Israeli air, land, and sea assaults on Gaza killed 255 Palestinians, including 66 children. The strikes also wounded more than 1,900 people before a ceasefire went into effect on May the 21st. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
The African Union has suspended Mali with immediate effect and threatened the country with sanctions after a second military coup there in 9 months. The AU called for Mali's military to urgently and unconditionally return to the barracks and to refrain from further interference in the political processes of the country. The union warned that if the military did not hand back power to civilian transitional leaders, it would impose targeted sanctions and other punitive measures. The putsch has sparked deep concerns over stability in the volatile Sahel region and warnings of economic penalties from across the international community. Russia says it will closely monitor the upcoming naval drills in the Black Sea, co-hosted by Ukraine and the United States. In a statement, the Russian Defense Ministry also noted that Moscow will respond appropriately if necessary to the situation to protect its own national security. The joint drill, dubbed Sea Breeze, is set to take place between June 28th and July 10th and will involve personnel from a number of NATO countries. The war games come at a time tensions between Russia and the Ukraine remain high over the conflict in eastern Ukraine. Moscow and Kiev have been blaming each other for a spike in violence in the Donbass region, where Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces have been fighting since 2014. Far-right extremists continue to be inducted into the British military this week. Reports of several serving members of the UK armed forces referred to a controversial anti-extremism scheme as rekindled fears and reignited calls on the country's Ministry of Defense to increase its auditing and vetting processes.
The UK Armed Forces' allure for far-right extremists is believed to be as old as British fascism's earliest incarnations. At least 16 members of the country's armed forces investigated over the past 2.5 years have been referred to the UK's so-called PREVENT scheme, a controversial terrorism prevention program.
The British Army is seen as being a defence of Britain and British values, but those British values are rooted in racism, as I say, and also in its history of colonialism and empire. The British military is in itself a racist institution because Britain is a racist society.
The UK Ministry of Defence is yet to release exact figures, but it says the number of investigations in 2020 was less than 10, and those so far this year, less than 5. Critics say, despite the MOD's stated commitment to zero tolerance for far-right extremists operating within the armed forces, its strong words have not always led to strong action.
Of course the British government's going to say there's a zero tolerance policy, but that is nothing in keeping with the reality when it comes to the culture that exists within the British Army, because of its role, because of its history, because of its legacy, and because of its identity. The far right is on the march, not just in the UK, but throughout the West. This is a result of the socio-economic problems ushered in by the 2008 economic collapse, and the far right have been able to point the fingers at migrants and refugees and existing minority communities as being the problem. I think that this is just the tip of the iceberg. I think it goes far, far deeper, and I think there's a cover-up abroad in consequence.
Of the 14 investigations carried out in 2019 into serving armed forces personnel, a staggering 11 stemmed from far-right concerns.
Last year, the UK's top counter-terrorism officer said the fastest-growing UK terrorist threat came from the far-right. A year later, the threat is still there, with critics saying the government is not taking the threat seriously enough. Saeed Pariza, London.
U.S. President Joe Biden has declared white supremacy the most lethal threat to his country in the 100th anniversary of the Tulsa race massacre. Biden made the remarks in an address to the three living survivors of the killing of more than 300 African Americans by white mobs in 1921. He stressed the importance of acknowledging the lives lost in that slaughter, noting that he is the first U.S. president ever to commemorate the event. Biden called for the U.S. to confront its long history of hatred and avoid silence about it. The U.S. president used the occasion to announce his administration's new measures against racial inequality and once again condemned the recent displays of white supremacy across the country. Australia's Victorious state extends a COVID-19 lockdown in its capital city, Melbourne, for a second week to contain an outbreak of the Indian variant of the virus. Melbourne's 5 million residents are only allowed to leave home for essential work, shopping, and healthcare issues. Six new locally acquired cases were reported in Melbourne on Wednesday, taking the total infections in the latest outbreak to 60. Australia's second most populous state entered a lockdown last Thursday after detecting its first locally transmitted infection in 3 months. Elsewhere, the virus surge in South America has also raised concerns. The World Health Organization has warned that outbreaks in the already hard-hit region are once again worsening.
The situation in South America right now remains of very high concern. 8 out of the top 10 countries reporting the highest mortality rates per population in the last week have been from the region of the Americas.
Ryan says that disease transmission in the region is intense and healthcare systems are under pressure. His comments came after Peru more than doubled its official coronavirus death toll to over 180,000. Peru is now the country with the highest COVID mortality per capita worldwide. Brazil also reigns the world's second worst hit nation in terms of deaths, with more than 465,000 fatalities. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Research data from 732 locations in 43 countries spread across every inhabited continent has revealed that, on average, 37% of all heat-related deaths can be attributed directly to global warming. We're prepared for you an article written by Prashasti Singh. The piece is titled, New Study Shows Global Warming Blamed for 1 in 3 Heat-Related Deaths. The article has been taken from the website of Agence France-Presse News Agency. Researchers said on Monday, 31st of May, that more than a third of summer heat-related fatalities are due to climate change, warning of even higher death tolls as global temperatures continue to climb. Previous research on how climate change affects human health has mostly projected future risks from heat waves, droughts, wildfires, and other extreme events made worse by global warming. How much worse? Depends on how quickly humanity curbs carbon dioxide emissions, which hit record levels in 2019 but dipped sharply during the coronavirus pandemic. But the authors say a new study by an international team of 70 experts is one of the first and the largest to look at health consequences that have already happened. The findings, published in Nature Climate Change, were stark. Data from 732 locations in 43 countries spread across every inhabited continent revealed that, on average, 37% of all heat-related deaths can be attributed directly to global warming. Senior author Antonio Gasparini, a professor of biostatistics and epidemiology at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, told Agence France-Presse, "Climate change is not something in that distant future. We can already measure negative impacts on health, in addition to the known environmental and ecological effects." The authors of the report said that their methods, if extended worldwide, would add up to more than 100,000 heat-related deaths per year, laid squarely at the feet of man-made climate change. That number could be an underestimate because two of the regions for which data was largely missing, that is South Asia and Central Africa, are known to be especially vulnerable to extreme heat deaths. The 100,000 figure is consistent with a recent analysis from the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluations, published in The Lancet. The Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluations calculated just over 300,000 heat-related deaths worldwide from all causes in 2019. If just over a third of those deaths are due to climate change, as Gasparini's team reported, the global total would indeed be more than 100,000. India accounted for more than a third of the total in the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation tally. And four of the five worst-hit countries were in South Asia and in Central Africa. The share of heat-related deaths attributable to global warming in the new study varied widely from country to country. For example, in the United States, Australia, France, Britain, and Spain, that percentage was roughly in line with the average across all countries, between 35% and 39%. For Mexico, South Africa, Thailand, Vietnam, and Chile, the figure rose above 40%. And for half a dozen countries, Brazil, Peru, Colombia, the Philippines, Kuwait, and Guatemala, the percentage of heat-related mortality caused by climate change was 60% or more. A complex methodology combining health data and temperature records from 1991 to 2018, coupled with climate modeling, allowed researchers to contrast the actual number of heat-related deaths with how many fewer deaths there would have been without man-made global warming. Researchers found that it is not the increase in average summer temperature up to 1.5 degrees Celsius since 1991 in the locations examined that boosted death rates, but heat waves, how long they lasted, nighttime temperatures, and humidity levels. Also crucial is the ability of the population to adapt. If 95% of the population has air conditioning, mortality will be lower. But if they don't, or if farmers must work outside in 45 degrees centigrade, 130 degrees Fahrenheit heat to feed their families, the impacts can be catastrophic. Even wealthy nations remain vulnerable. In 2003, a relentless heat wave in Western Europe claimed 70,000 lives. Scientists warned deadly heat waves that might have occurred once a century before climate change kicked in could by mid-century happen far more frequently. For example, the burgeoning field of attribution climate science measures for how much a typhoon's intensity, a drought's duration, or a storm's surge destruction has been amplified by global warming. Dan Mitchell, a researcher at the Cabot Institute for the Environment at the University of Bristol in Western England, notes, but little research has tried to do the same for human health. Dan Mitchell said in a comment in Nature Climate Change, "This shift in thinking is essential so that global leaders can understand the risks involved."
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, which is the start of a new series of discussions on the topic of the Charter of Shiite Governance. Basically, we will discuss a few sermons here, a few sermons from Nahjul Balagha, starting from the sermon Qasi'ah and other sermons that explain about the way an Islamic or a Shiite governance has to be, how the people have to be, how the leaders have to be, and what steps should be taken in order to achieve a sound governance and a sound, you can say, citizenship in one sense and also rulership on the, in the other sense. So generally, in total, it gives us those basic guidelines and those basic, you can say, statements that are necessary for us to keep in mind while we are dealing with this subject, with the subject of governance. So inshallah, today will be our first session. We will be discussing the sermon of Qasi'ah, or the sermon, of course, the word Qasi'ah has a deep meaning that I will explain inshallah in due course of my lecture.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, based on various important teachings of the scholars and the those people who have immersed themselves in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they give us very much encouragement, and they urge us to think about the sermons that are there in Nahjul Balagha. This is because the sermons of Nahjul Balagha were those particular words and statements that were made during specific scenarios that would happen in the new course of the governance of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So many a times we as believers are aware of the general principles of Islam, but where and when to apply these principles, and where and when to apply the verses of the Quran and the teachings of Islam, and how to apply them in those scenarios is something very difficult. But the sermon of the sermons of Nahjul Balagha take you through a passage in time whereby different events happened in the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and in the new course of the happening of these events, Imam Ali alayhi salam gave sermons, and that were very much specific, rather very much explained that situation and gave the legal outlook and the legal steps that are needed to be taken based on Islamic teachings in those scenarios. So this is a, you can say, an important encyclopedia of practical activities of rather practical action of Islam in the society. Today we're going to start with this sermon, inshallah, the sermon called Qasi'ah. So basically, the word Qasi'ah comes from the root letters Qaf, Sad, Ain, Qasa'ah. And this has several meanings. One of them is to, for example, to kill or to grind. Okay? Another meaning is to disgrace or to despise or to bring low. And probably both of these meanings could be intended in a way, because in this particular sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam wants to, you know, bring down or bring, you can say, bring low that pride and the proud attitude of various individuals in the society. One of those important individuals is the devil, Shaytan, whom Imam Ali alayhi salam in the start of the sermon begins to explain what he, his role was, and how proud he was, and how much he thought special about himself. And Imam Ali alayhi salam through this sermon wants to bring him to his actual position, therefore bring him low, rather, you know, cause that arrogance to be disgraced in front of everyone.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, in this particular sermon, we see that it occurs in the second half of Nahjul Balagha. If you look at the whole of Nahjul Balagha, in the second half of the Nahjul Balagha, as you go towards the sermons, the final sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and it's one of the biggest, if not the biggest sermon in Nahjul Balagha. And here, Imam Ali alayhi salam admonishes severely the devil, the Satan, as other people call, and every other proud person. Anyone who wants to show off his pride and his special position and thinks that he is someone, and he's let's say the highest above the high, like the Pharaoh, all of such people have been admonished and have been pointed out clearly and have been told about their actual position. And it warns those people who want to take themselves high, who wants to show that they are more honorable than others. Of course, we have to be honorable, but we don't have to be proud. When we say that people who want to show their honor, they want to show that they are special beyond other people, and that their honor is from themselves, this is what we call a proud person. But if one who says that my honor is from God, and whatever I have good is from Him, that is not pride. So here we see that the sermon is geared towards this direction, and this is one of the very important tenets of the Islamic governance, the Shiite governance. It's very important for the leader and also those who are led to maintain humility and to avoid pride. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, especially as we have exited the month of Ramadan, to give us the opportunity to struggle and work on these specific elements in our character and our existence. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Astronomers and physicists have been trying to puzzle out the ultimate fate of the solar system for at least hundreds of years. Astronomers John Zink of University of California at Los Angeles and Konstantin Batygin of Caltech and Fred Adams of the University of Michigan in their new paper wrote, "Understanding the long-term dynamical stability of the solar system constitutes one of the oldest pursuits of astrophysics, tracing back to Isaac Newton himself, who speculated that mutual interactions between planets would eventually drive the system unstable. But that's a lot trickier than it might seem. The greater the number of bodies that are involved in a dynamical system interacting with each other, the more complicated that system grows and the harder it is to predict. This is called the n-body problem. Because of this complexity, it's impossible to make deterministic predictions of the orbits of solar system objects past certain timescales. Beyond about 5 to 10 million years, certainly flies right out of the window. But if we can figure out what's going to happen to our solar system, that will tell us something about how the universe might evolve, and timescales far longer than its current age of 13.8 billion years." The article has been written by Michelle Starr. The piece is titled "Solar System Going to Totally Disintegrate Sooner Than We Thought." The article has been published in the Astronomical Journal. Although the ground beneath our feet feels solid and reassuring, nothing in this universe lasts forever. One day, our sun will die, ejecting a large proportion of its mass, before its core shrinks down into a white dwarf, gradually leaking heat until it's nothing more than a cold, dark, dead lump of rock, 1,000 trillion years later. But the rest of the solar system will be long gone by then. According to new simulations, it will take just 100 billion years for any remaining planets to skedaddle off across the galaxy, leaving the dying sun far behind. Astronomers and physicists have been trying to puzzle out the ultimate fate of the solar system for at least hundreds of years. Astronomer John Zink of the University of California at Los Angeles, Konstantin Batygin of Caltech, and Fred Adams of University of Michigan in their new paper have written, "Understanding the long-term dynamical stability of the solar system constitutes one of the oldest pursuits of astrophysics, tracing back to Isaac Newton himself, who speculated that mutual interactions between planets would eventually drive the system unstable. But that's a lot trickier than it might sound. The greater the number of bodies that are involved in a dynamical system interacting with each other, the more complicated the system grows and the harder it is to predict. This is called the n-body problem. Because of this complexity, it's impossible to make deterministic predictions of the orbits of solar system objects past certain timescales. Beyond about 5 to 10 million years, certainly flies right out of the window. But if we can figure out what's going to happen to our solar system, that will tell us something about how the universe might evolve on timescales far longer than its current age of 13.8 billion years. In 1999, astronomers predicted that the solar system would slowly fall apart over a period of at least a billion, that is 10 to the power 18, or a quintillion years. They calculated that's how long it would take for orbital resonances from Jupiter and Saturn to decouple Uranus. According to Zink's team, though, this calculation left out some important influences that could disrupt the solar system much sooner. Firstly, there's the Sun. In about 5 billion years, as it dies, the Sun will swell up into a red giant, engulfing Mercury, Venus, and even Earth. Then it will eject nearly half its mass, blown away into space on stellar winds. The remaining white dwarf will be around just 54% of the current solar mass. This mass loss will loosen the Sun's gravitational grip on the remaining planets. Mars and the outer planets and ice giants, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. Secondly, the solar system orbits the galactic center. Other stars ought to come close enough to perturb the planet's orbits, around once every 23 million years. The researchers wrote, "By accounting for stellar mass loss and the inflation of the outer planet orbits, these encounters will become more influential," adding, "Given enough time, some of these flybys will come close enough to dissociate or destabilize the remaining planets." With these additional influences accounted for in their calculations, the team ran the 10 n-body simulations for the outer planets, leaving out Mars to save on computation costs, since its influence should be negligible, using the powerful Shared Hoffman 2 cluster. These simulations were split into two phases, up to the end of the Sun's mass loss and the phase that comes afterwards. Although 10 simulations isn't a strong statistical sample, the team found that a similar scenario played out each time. After the Sun completes its evolution into a white dwarf, the outer planets have a larger orbit but still remain relatively stable. However, Jupiter and Saturn become captured in a stable 5-2 resonance. For every 5 times Jupiter orbits the Sun, Saturn orbits twice. That eventual resonance has been proposed many times, not least by Isaac Newton himself. These expanded orbits, as well as characteristics of the planetary resonance, make the system more susceptible to perturbations by passing stars. After 30 billion years, such stellar perturbations jangle those stable orbits into chaotic ones, resulting in rapid planet loss. All but one planet escaped these orbits, fleeing off into the galaxy as rogue planets. The last lonely planet sticks around for another 50 billion years, but its fate is sealed. Eventually, it too is knocked loose by the gravitational influence of passing stars. Ultimately, by 100 billion years after the Sun turns into a white dwarf, the solar system is no more. That's a significantly shorter time frame than that proposed back in 1999. And researchers carefully note is contingent on current observations of the local galactic environment and stellar flyby estimates, both of which may change. So it's by no means engraved in stone. However, even if the estimates of the timeline of the solar system's demise do change, it's still many billions of years away. The likelihood of humanity surviving long enough to see it is very slim.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In continuing our discussion on the profound and lengthy tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we have reached the stage where the Imam again, you know, defining the components of the army of the Aql and the components of the army of Jahal, the Imam comes to this segment and he says that on one side you have what is known as Mawadda. Now Mawadda is not just love, it is a deep mutual love that two individuals have for one another based on a particular reason. And this reason in this sense is because they are both believers and they love one another for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now in this we understand that obviously the opposite of mawadda, as in this tradition, which is adawa, which is enmity, it is not always a bad thing. Enmity here is when two believers come together and they hate one another for a materialistic or a reason that is not religious. Mawadda is also vast, that mawadda can also be not only between two believers for the sake of, this is a high level of mawadda, no doubt, but also the love because that person is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's mawadda from one side, that you love everybody. Again, it has to be in connection and in context. That yes, adawa and this enmity that is based on materialistic thing, that is based on worldly thing, that is based, for example, on things that can be easily forgiven. You know, this is something that, you know, goes to the side of jahl. But that enmity for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have the concept of tawalla and tabarra. We have this in our, you know, furu'ad-deen, in our branches of belief. You know, so it is important to understand that everything the Imam is saying is in context here. That adawa in all of its forms is, no, this is not the case. And mawadda in all of it, no, this is also not the case. Mawadda in terms of certain principles and certain, you know, conditions is part of the aql and the army of the aql. And adawa on the other side as well. And then they can also be flipped. And this is something that we need to understand about these characteristics that the Imam has mentioned. It has to all go back to putting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the center. Hence the intention is important. And sincerity is important. As we saw previously, if a person is open-handed, but he's doing it in terms of riyah, that definitely goes on the side of the army of jahl. And nothing to do with aql. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly understand these characteristics, to follow them sincerely with a true intention, and that best intention being to earn proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The Debate.
Hello everyone and a warm welcome to another edition of The Debate. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. A painful reminder of the dark and shameful chapter of Canadian history, and also an unthinkable loss that was spoken about but never documented. Both allude to the discovery of a mass grave on Thursday containing the remains of the 215 children at the Kamloops Indian Residential School. This, many argue, reminds one of violence inflicted by residential schools and wounds carried by communities into the present time. There's also a long list of human rights violations across Canada, including thousands of missing Indigenous women and girls. Stay tuned for a debate on that issue.
Canada has touted itself as the first country in the world to adopt a multiculturalism policy. The North American country has also depicted